15, if you would, this evening. Is there anybody that does not have the bookmark from last Wednesday? You need one of those to follow the program. Where did Bill disappear to? Who's out back, Jeff or Ed? Somebody's back there, all right. Anybody else doesn't have one of those? Well, you're going to need that for reference. Carol needs one, so we need at least two of them, Pastor Lewis. Three of them, all right. I think some of you had them. You just trying to double up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. While they're getting those, thank you for praying for us. We preached down at New Matamoros yesterday. If you don't know where New Matamoros is, you can't get there from here. I was telling the fellows out front, I called the preacher down there, said, what's the best way to get to where you're at? And he said, well, go down to Caldwell, get off exit 25 and take 78 over to Woodsfield. That wasn't a problem. Once you get to Woodsfield, get on 800 South. That was the problem. 800 South for about 26 miles, and it was windy and uphill and downhill, and we were going super slow. And the whole time down, I'm thinking, this is bad enough, but we're going to come back in the dark, and that's going to even be harder. But what a blessing it was to be down there at that church. I was shocked and surprised at the church, the people. It was just a wonderful time. They were having a revival meeting that started Sunday and is going through tonight. The preacher that I preached with last night was from Warrior, Alabama. And I got to talk to him after the service. There's a radio station I listen to online often from Warrior, Alabama, and it turned out to be the church that he pastors down there. So that was a blessing. The other fellow was from Charlotte, North Carolina. So we had Alabama and North Carolina people and whatever I am. You're going to say, I'm a Buckeye, I know that, and I'll take that. So, and then we had the Creed Trio from Ripley Baptist Temple in Ripley, West Virginia, sang a bunch of songs. And boy, it was exciting. It was loud. There was a lot of shouting going on, a lot of good preaching, and at least from the other guy, there was a lot of good time. And so we had a great time. Some of the college students came out. They told me they came to hear me preach, and they came out for the food is what they came for. There was a free meal before the food, so that's what they were there for. One of the students loaded up on brownies. All right, I think we went to the church, started church. He was still sitting in the cafeteria eating brownies. But we had a great time down there. So appreciate you praying for us. They're having their service again tonight. I think those other two guys have preached in chapel down at Marietta this week. So good work. Pray for Brother Matt Grisham and his church down there. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, a familiar verse, the one we started with last week. Study. Addie, that's our first verse. It's just for you tonight. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Students don't like that word a whole lot. But that's not written to high school students. It's not even written to college students. In fact, it was written to a minister, to Timothy, who was left to be the pastor of the church there. It's written to all of us as believers that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Just by way of catching up with what we looked at last week, when it talks about rightly dividing the word of truth, it's not just dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament, though we need to be able to do that. You ought to be familiar with your Bible. Every Christian should be familiar with their Bible. I was texting with Miss Judy the other day, and she said that she was texting with a family member, a relative, and told that relative, said, I just finished my Bible through for the first time this year. Not for the first time ever, but for the first time this year. And his response to her was, who does that? Who reads their Bible all the way through with such a fast pace and so quickly? We need to be familiar with our Bible, and the only way to be familiar with it is to read it. And once you read it, read it again, read it again, read it again. We ought to be so familiar with it that we know it, the old cliche says, like the back of our hand. But when someone mentions a Bible story, we ought to be able to say, I know what book the Bible that story's in. Someone talks to you about Samson and Delilah, you automatically know that's in Joshua. Okay, that was the test, all right. You ought to know that's in Judges. And we won't go through many else in case I mess up the other ones. But when you're reading about David, you're reading about the different adventures and Absalom and things like that, know what part of the Bible you're reading about and talking about. It will protect you against false teaching. Because when someone starts throwing something that sounds biblical at you and you know where to locate it, you'll knock the socks off of them. I guarantee it. Because they don't often run into a Christian that knows their Bible. And so be familiar with it. Know what's in the Old Testament. Know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's rightly dividing the word of truth. Now again, we pointed out last week that not all the verses in the Old Testament do we throw out because they're Old Testament. A lot of it's dealing with the nation of Israel. It's dealing with the Jew. It's the commandments for Israel. I read today the book of Lamentations, and it just kind of, I don't know what the word is for it, but it just kind of stopped me in my tracks. Those five chapters, I think it is, in Lamentations. It's got to be the saddest book in all the Bible. And it's got to be the most devastating book. And I don't know why, but when I read it today for, I don't want to say the first time, but when I read it today, it just kind of hit me as it's never done before. I just want to say this. That's my 80th time through the book of Lamentations. 80th time to read it. And it hit me like it's never hit me before. And I wrote down and circled a whole bunch of things and saw things that I've never realized before. Why? Because the Word of God's like that. You can't limit it. You can't contain it. It's going to continue. So we got to go through it and through it and through it and through it. So we read the Old Testament. We take the promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14 about revival. We take the blessings of the stories that happened back there. We read Psalm 22 and see the prophecy of the cross. We read those things, but we understand that in this context, a lot of it's for the nation of Israel. Now, quickly again, then we went and looked at the Gospels. And the Gospels are a continuation of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament technically does not stop with Malachi. The Old Testament stops with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The New Covenant, or the New Testament, is Christ's blood. This is the covenant of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, all right? It is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary that really separates the Old Testament from the New Testament doctrinally, theologically. Well, that doesn't happen until the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, the end of Luke, the end of John. That's the cross. So up until that point, you're basically still in an Old Testament dispensation. It's still to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A couple Gentiles sneak in. The Syrophoenician woman gets some healing done for her family member. The centurion servant gets healed. But it's basically a Jewish book and a message to the nation of Israel. And we looked at Matthew 24, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, and saw that those things are specifically for the nation of Israel, and we've got to be able to separate that. Well, that brings us to the third section. And if you've got your little bookmark, you know what the third section is. All right, after the Old Testament and the Gospels, it's the book of Acts. The book of Acts, if we could put one word on that section, it's transitional. Transitional, a word you ought to remember when you're reading the book of Acts. It's transitional. What is that? Well, for 39 books of the Old Testament, and now almost four complete books of the New Testament, it's been all about the Jew. It's been all about Israel. It's Pontius Pilate. It's delivering him to be crucified. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders of Israel. It's all about that. When we get to Romans, or we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, we get to Romans to Philemon, now it's all about the church. Well, how do you get from the Jew to the church? God doesn't just one day shut the door on one and open to the other. There's a transitional period. And that's what we read about in the book of Acts. Now, having said that, let me say also this. We don't want to get our doctrine, our firm doctrine from the Old Testament. We don't want to get our firm doctrine from the Gospels. We don't want to get our firm doctrine from the book of Acts. Especially the first half or the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. Because we're still in a Jewish context. Now you say, preacher, well, wait a minute. What about Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that not Christ? When something in the New Testament, something in the church age connects with something in the Old Testament, by all means, claim it. But don't take something in the Old Testament or in the Gospels that's not redefined or redescribed in the church epistles. All right, is that understandable? Does that seem reasonable? All right, those things that are written for and to the nation of Israel are not written for. They're written for our learning and for our admonition. But when we get to the book of Acts, now we are reading still what? In Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together. Who is? The disciples. It's 12 of them, or 11 of them actually, in Acts chapter 1. 11 disciples are getting together, meeting with the Lord. He's ascended and taken up into heaven. At the end of chapter 1, there's 120 of them in the upper room. And those 120 are there waiting for the promise, the promise of the Father. I was telling my wife, I had a discussion with a very nice lady today. She's a very nice lady. But she said she believes in the gifts of the Spirit. She has the gifts. And she wanted to know if our church, if she came to church here, would she be able to use her gifts? And I said, by all means. You can use the gifts as they're explained in 1 Corinthians, and we believe in those gifts. So she said, well, what about the gift of Acts chapter 2? Now, I knew that's where it was going to go before it ever got there. She said, what about the gifts of Acts chapter 2? And I said, well, you know, that gift was to 120 people in an upper room in Israel 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure you can take that gift and use it for yourself 2,000 years later and apply it to yourself. And that's the problem when you take things that are not to us and make them to us. All right? It's all written for us, but it's not all written to us. Her comment was, well, you know, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And she said, Jesus spoke in tongues on the cross. And I said, she explained to me that she was Pentecostal. And I said, well, she said, we're Pentecostal, we believe in the gifts. I said, well, I'm a Baptist. And I said it very nice. I said it, at least I think it was very nice. I said, well, we're Baptists, and we believe it if the Bible teaches it. And I said, you just told me that Jesus spoke in tongues on the cross, and I would simply ask you, where is that at? Where do you find him speaking in tongues at the cross? And she said, well, maybe it was other languages. I said, okay. She said, maybe I'm wrong on that one. You know what they do? They usually throw those things out because they think nobody's going to know any different, and they're just going to take. You've got to be familiar with your Bible, or you're not going to be able to counteract some of the false teaching that's out there. Here's somebody taking something from the first half of the book of Acts. How do you know that's not what we're supposed to be doing right now? Well, because it's in a transitional period. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. I wasn't planning to turn there, but it'll help us, I think. 1 Corinthians 1:22. We're not going to get into a lesson on tongues, and tongues are, you folks know, tongues are languages. They're known languages. They're not unknown gibberish. They are known languages. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, isn't that the truth? The Greeks seek after wisdom. Remember all the Greek gods and goddesses and all this mystical stuff? They just big on all that. The Athenians and all those people are all big on that stuff. But the Jews require a sign. God used what happened on the day of Pentecost as a sign to the unbelieving Jews that this movement was of God. All right, those 120 in the upper room got out and started speaking in tongues. You say, men and women? Far as I know, it doesn't tell me that it was only the 12 apostles that did it. It said the Holy Ghost filled the whole room in which they were sitting, and they all began to speak. Some ladies talking to other ladies. I don't know how the whole thing worked out, but they were all talking in other tongues. And everybody said, how is it we hear it in the language in which we were born? And so there was something supernatural going on because God was giving a sign. We don't need a sign today. We have the Word of God. We don't see through a glass darkly. We can see the Lord face to face through His Word. So we don't need those things. But that was big in Acts chapter 2. How do you know it's not for today? Because it's during a transitional period as God is showing His Word alive to those folks. I probably told this story before. during our last tent meeting. We had a couple different fellows that were there. And with all charity, their elevator didn't go to the top floor. All right, they weren't all there. But they were at our tent meeting, and it's none of you folks, so don't worry that I'm talking about you. All right, but they were two different guys. They weren't connected. They weren't related. I know familiar with both of them. But one night or one evening before the service, one of them came to me, a fellow that used to come to the tent meeting fairly often. His parents passed away, and they were kind of his guardians, and so he came. But he said, "God's given me a message in tongues," and I said, "Well, good for you." I didn't really want to get right before the tent meeting. Didn't really want to get into that. Well, the other fellow that had been visiting and hanging around said, "Well, I have the gift of interpretation." He said, "If you'll speak in tongues, I'll interpret it." And I thought, I got to stick around for this. I got to see what's going to happen now. So the one guy started rattling off something. And I don't know what it was, but it was tongues. It was definitely gibberish. It was babbling. And so he yelled out something, you know, and lifted his eyes to heaven, eyes rolled back, all that kind of stuff. And then the other guy, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but I just remember the finish of it. He said, "Well, he just said, 'Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.'" Something like that, I don't remember. But he ended it with, "Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and we should all be Masons." That's what the one guy interpreted, the other guy speaking in tongues had said. We should all be Masons. Because that fellow apparently was a Mason. And so right then I knew this is not of God, all right? If I didn't know it already, I knew it the minute he said we were all supposed to be Masons. So all that philosophy and all that theology and all that teaching comes from somewhere, and it comes from a misapplication of Scripture. Now, are there some tongues talked about? Yes, we'll get there in 1 Corinthians. But not these tongues that people are talking about right now today. These tongues, because they don't go... Like with that lady, when I said 1 Corinthians, we believe in the signs of the gifts of 1 Corinthians. She didn't want to know about 1 Corinthians. She wanted to know about Acts chapter 2. And that's where they're going to run every single time. They're locked into that in Acts chapter 2. We need to know why we're not supposed to be doing that right now. Why we don't do that. It's a transitional period. It was for the Jewish people because they required a sign. And God wanted to give them something to put a stamp of authentication upon what they were doing that day, that it wasn't men just filled with new wine, but they were filled with the Holy Ghost and preaching. And so Acts is a transitional book. It starts with the Jews. Let's go back to the book of Acts now. We're not going to get very far, I can tell already. That preacher just keeps babbling. Nobody has tongues better than a Baptist preacher, so... Acts chapter 2. Here's the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews." All right? "Devout men out of every nation under heaven." Can I tell you there's not a Gentile anywhere around? There's no Gentile context to any of this. We are not there. Our ancestors are not there. All right? It is all Jewish people waiting for the promise of the Father. And once it came, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Look down at verse number 14. When this gift of tongues happens, verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians." And again, these are Jews from those countries. These are not Gentiles from those countries, but Jews from all these foreign lands of dispersion that had come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they say, "Now we're all hearing the word of God." It says, verse 11, "We hear them speak in our tongues." In our tongues. What does that mean? It means languages. There's no way to misinterpret that unless you do it on purpose. "They speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them." Who is the them? Those in the 15 nations represented in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Those from those 15 nations, Jews that had come back. Peter says to those, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto these, for these are not drunken as you suppose, but that which is spoken by the prophet Joel," an Old Testament prophet to the nation of Israel. It's an Israeli context all the way through it. Look down at verse number 22. This is the continuation of the same sermon. Peter was a long-winded preacher. Verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. So who is he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to Jews at the birth of the church. He's not preaching to Gentiles after the formulation of the church and the expansion and the growth of the church. He's speaking to a strictly Jewish audience. We cannot take what's intended for them and apply it to us. You can't steal someone else's mail. And even if you could do it and read it, you can't cash the check. All right? You can't take what was written for them. So we're in a Jewish context. Look at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, they go to the temple to pray. Jewish. They see what's happening. This man leaps up and walks, praising God. In verse 12, and when Peter saw it, the crowd running together, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. The intended audience of Acts chapter 3 is the people of Israel. It's Jewish people. When you're reading the book of Acts, remember, this is all happening in Jerusalem. This is all happening with the Jewish people. Don't grab something from that and make application to yourself unless you find agreement later on in some other books of the New Testament. Look, if you would, at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Here they're preaching again. Verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, verse 6, they all get upset. They were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they asked him in verse 7, by what power or what name have you done this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, saith unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. We're still in Israel. We're still in a Jewish context. All right, be careful of what you borrow from the Jews. They're going to want it back. All right, be careful what you borrow from the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, because it's not intended for us. Go to chapter 5, and there's not specific references like I gave you in chapter 2, 3, and 4. But chapter 5, you know what it is, about Ananias and Sapphira and Peter. Again, all Jewish context all the way through that. The Senate, the high priest in verse 21, the Senate, the council, the high priest, the children of Israel, all gathered together and working together. It's a Jewish context. Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. So it's still a Jewish context. All right, and it's the church at Jerusalem. We're in chapter 6 and verse 1. So, and then they choose the seven deacons and work there. So it's Jew, 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 Jew all the way through this first half, just like it was in most of the Gospels, just like it was in the Old Testament. And so we're getting this period of Jewish history in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. Now comes chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a monumental chapter in the Bible. It is a pivotal chapter in the Scriptures, because it's what's going to turn the tide from the Jew to the Gentile. When you read Acts chapter 7, when you're reading that, you read this sermon by Stephen, and it's a great, powerful sermon, but there's a lot more to it than you think there is. The end of chapter 6 tells us that they took Stephen in verse number 9, and they were not able to resist the wisdom in verse 10. They suborned men, falsely accusing him of blasphemous words. And I like what it says in verse 15, as they are examining him, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on his face, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Something's about to happen. When they look about a man and it looks like an angel, God's about to do something. And in chapter 7, Stephen breaks in to the message Peter had kind of preached at the day of Pentecost. You Jews, You men of Israel, you've taken your prince, you've taken your Messiah, and you've crucified him. All right, with wicked hands, you've slain him. And here in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen gives a longer version of the same sermon. And we don't have time to break down through this sermon. I've got a big outline here at the bottom of my page in my Bible. But he begins preaching about the history of the nation of Israel. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about Joseph and the sojourn into Egypt, about their deliverance from Egypt, about Jacob. He goes down talking about Moses in verse number 20, being cast out by Pharaoh's daughter. And he comes down talks to Moses all the way down here to verse number 30 and 31. He talks about Aaron. Again, he's telling them, the verse 37, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up unto you, unto your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. All right. He says to Aaron in verse number 40, they made a calf in verse 41, they turned away. He's reciting their Jewish history to them. And he says to them in verse 48, we'll jump down. He talks about Solomon in verse 47. David, he's up there in verse 45. So the highlights of the children of Israel. And he recites to them all of their history. Then after he recites that history, he gets this message in verse 51. He gives an invitation. It's always good to give an invitation after you preach. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? You can see again the Jewish context of the whole thing. He's talking to these Jewish people, these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the nation of Israel, about their rejection of Christ. He said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. No preacher has faced the crowd that Stephen faced that day. And it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Notice this. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen, after delivering this message to the nation of Israel, looked up to heaven with the face of an angel and said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. In verse 56, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They couldn't handle that. Verse 57, and they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know what just happened? The transition just took place. The offer was taken off the table. I really believe in verse number 55 and verse 56 that Jesus was not just standing to welcome a saint into heaven. Again, our minds can't fathom. I don't think he does that every time somebody dies and goes to heaven. That'd be a lot of genuflecting. Up and down and up and down and up and down. I believe he greets us and welcomes us, but I'm not sure. I don't think he was standing because he was waiting for Stephen to come in. I think he was standing because he was ready to go down. And I think that if the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7 at the preaching of Stephen had said, we made a mistake. Stephen, you're right. We rejected our Messiah. We should have believed on him. We should have received him. We should have accepted him. I believe the second coming was right on the table. And Jesus Christ was standing ready to come back at that moment. Now, I don't know how all the details would have fit in because it didn't work out that way. But the church was there. He could have come down right then, raptured the church out. It would have started a tribulation period, and he would have come down and chastised the Romans for putting the Jews through everything they're putting them through. And then he would have sat down on the throne of David and began the kingdom of heaven down here on earth. But this was the moment where Israel got their final offer, and they rejected it. So when you're going in your Bible from the Old Testament to the Gospels and the book of Acts to chapter 7, be very careful at taking anything and applying it to the church. Because that's all a Jewish context. God is dealing with the nation of Israel and offering himself as their Messiah. Now again, I'll be quick to say this. There are some things, remote things, isolated things, very few things, in some of those places that you can apply to the church, but only because you know they're mentioned again in the books that are going to follow this, but not because of their lone place somewhere else. And so we're not saying throw out the baby with the bathwater, but we're saying make sure you get the right context and the right things. So Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, in your mind, you know when you hear anything from those chapters, you're talking in a Jewish context, just like the Gospels, and just like the Old Testament. And it's Christ offered to the Jews, and if they would have received him, I believe, at the preaching of Stephen, everything would have changed. These 2,000 years would not be these 2,000 years. He would have come back and sped everything up, and he would have come quickly, and he would have come soon, and it would be all different than it is right now. But the nation of Israel rejected him. They're without excuse. They got more than one opportunity, and they passed it by. So what happens in Acts chapter 8? Now that God has said, all right, I'm done with the nation of Israel. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the what? Church. You know what God's turning his attention to now? The church. God is not concerned at this point with Israel any longer, and I got to be careful how I say this, any longer at that time. Now Romans 9, 10, and 11 will tell us that he'll return to working with the Jew one day in the future. But as far as where we're at in the book of Acts now, it's all turning from the nation of Israel to the church. When we get to chapter 8, everything changes direction. Look at what it says down there in verse number 4. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They're going everywhere. They're not in Jerusalem and Judea. They're going everywhere. It's no longer bottled up in Israel. They're going everywhere. And in verse number 5, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches the gospel. You know what the Samaritans are. They're half Jew and half Gentile. Kind of putting your foot in the water to see how hot it is. All right, let's start here in Samaria with the half Jew and the half Gentile. Before that, the disciples told Jesus back in the Gospel of John, we don't want to go through the village of Samaria. Jesus said, we must needs go through Samaria. But now he sends the church there on a mission. And Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the word of God. And folks are converted. And folks believe. So much so when the word comes back to the church of Jerusalem, they got to send somebody to test it and see if it really is so or not. Because they're not convinced yet. And so they send some people down to check on things and look and see what's going on. And then in Acts chapter 9, God saves the Apostle Paul. You talk about Acts chapter 7 being a monumental thing, and it is. Acts chapter 9, God saves the apostle to the uncircumcision. The apostle to the Gentiles. God's done with the Jew for the time being. God's done for the rest of the New Testament, so to speak. God's done with the Jew, and now his love and affection and his chosen people are coming not from the nation of Israel, but coming from the church. So now we're getting introduced to our territory, our familiar ground, what we can relate to. And yet, in the process, he's still making that transition, because these are all Jewish people that are first taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and they need some signs and they need some proof that God's with them in this thing. And so when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, flip your page, Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion, a member of the Italian band, I wonder what kind of music they played. I don't know if Frank Sinatra, no, not Dean Martin, that's what I think of, Dean Martin. I don't know if he was in that band or not. He was that old, wasn't he? But now the Roman centurion gets saved. And again, the Jewish people are not sold on it, so God has to convince them at the end of chapter 10 and show that it's there. And so this thing of tongues shows up on the Gentiles to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles have received the word of God just like the Jews did. It's a transitional period. This thing of tongues still pops up in the book of Acts for a while and then strangely disappears. When Paul's missionary journeys get into full force, you don't read about it anymore. It's isolated to the first half of the book of Acts. And so we get to Acts chapter 10, and all this is going on. In Acts chapter 13, there was at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, or Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, brought up with Herod and Tetrarch to Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You know what happens in Acts chapter 13. The original missions program is put into place. And God calls Saul, which we know as Paul right after this, Paul and Barnabas to set out on that first missionary journey to go into Gentile territory, to leave the confines of Israel, to get on a ship and sail across to an island, and then up into Asia Minor. And as they go up there, it is a Gentile country. There are Jews in every place that Paul goes because they're scattered abroad. But when he goes there, he deals with them, but he's called to minister to the Gentiles. And he preaches the gospel in all those places. His second missionary journey takes him across from Troas into Macedonia, and then from Macedonia down to Achaia. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday night. And then Paul makes a third missionary journey back through that same way, and he gives his life and expends his energy preaching the gospel to the people, to the Gentiles, winning them to Christ. Jews get converted also. But in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to become a Jew. Men had to be circumcised. You had to follow the Jewish law and the commandments of Moses. You had to become a Jew to worship the God of Israel, to worship God in the Old Testament. Now, in this part, you don't have to be a Jew anymore. The Jews couldn't get over that. That's why they kept thinking that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, even if they were saved, to really be saved. Because they couldn't get over, it's not all about us. And now it's about the Gentiles, and that law doesn't matter anymore. That law of Moses did not apply to them. It's by grace through faith that they can trust Christ as their Savior. And the church grows under the ministry of Paul, and he plants a church in Corinth. He plants churches in Thessalonica. He plants a church over in Asia Minor in the regions of Galatia, in the city of Ephesus, in the city of Philippi, in the city of Colossae, up in Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica, and abundance of other places also. And it's all to the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. So starting in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 24. Now it's us. Now we're reading about God expanding his vision once the Jews have rejected him and reaching those to the uttermost. We read about these different things that God has planned for us in our day. So we go from the Old Testament to the Gospels, to the book of Acts, to Romans through Philemon. That's section number 4.